Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. As we jump into this, I think there are certain things going on in the background that really help bring the passage to our hearts. Beginning of verse 23 of chapter 4, again, it says, Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and the message was constantly about the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with demons, those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from all of Galilee and from Decapolis. And Josephus tells us, and it's almost hard to believe, that there were over 200 cities in Decapolis and Galilee. There were over 200 cities with a population above 10,000. It almost seems impossible, but that's what he says in his writing. So that's 2 million just in those cities alone, not including smaller villages and towns. So there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And again, many scholars feel upwards of 10, 20,000 people at a time following in these days. He is preaching the good news of the kingdom. And you have to see that as a backdrop here as we look at this. And out of this miraculous ministry at this point in time, there are a whole team of peculiar evangelists that are going out. There are blind men that have lived their lives blind as beggars, running back to their old friends that are still sitting somewhere begging blind and saying to them, come on, you gotta see this. And their friends are saying, what do you mean, see this? And they're saying, well, oh, gee, that's what I were telling you about. He's opening the eyes of the blind. You gotta come with us. And they're guys that had no legs, it says, that Jesus not only healed those that were crippled, but he made legs grow back again. And running back to their friends that were crippled saying, and their friends looking at him saying, come on, while they're giving out legs, you got to come, you know, just taking him with. And they were, it says, the leper that we'll meet in chapter 8, Luke, the physician, takes time to tell us that he was full of leprosy, which means his appendages were gone. Probably his nose was gone, his ears. And Jesus, it says, made him whole. So his fingers went pop back again, his ears, his nose. And again, there are places that give us the indication that as quickly as they were throwing people down in front of Christ, he was touching them and he was healing them. And it was pandemonium. You have to understand the background of this. And again, last week as we talked about it, our great evidence is that there are Pharisees and Sadducees in the crowd who normally would not rub shoulders, who did not get along. There were Romans in the crowd, and the Pharisees would pull in their robes so they wouldn't touch a Gentile. There were lepers in the crowd that nobody would get near. There were blind people. There were all kinds of people from Tyre and Sidon, all kinds of people mixed in together in a crowd that would never be together under any other circumstances. There was a supernatural thing happening that all kinds of discrimination and all kinds of lines culturally and socially had been torn down, even so much that lepers were rubbing shoulders trying to get close to him. And as Jesus saw all of this pandemonium, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, and how he saw them in a different way than we would, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, when he sat himself down, his disciples came to him. Because Jesus is preaching the kingdom, and in his heart, in the heart of Christ at this time, there is eternity. And he's walking amongst people, and he's demonstrating the goodwill of the Father, and the heart of the Father, and what the kingdom would be like, because there'll be no sickness or sorrow or death or tears or suffering there. And people were staggered at what was taking place. And as Christ was looking at the crowd, he saw in eternity a much different world. He saw a time when there would be no more war, when our spears and our swords would be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks. He saw in his heart a time when there would be no illness. He saw in his heart a time when all men would come to Jerusalem to worship. He talks about the city of the great king. in the Sermon on the Mount. And He is the great King. He's looking all the way to the kingdom. And He's seeing so much more than they're seeing. And yet, what He's looking at in the physical doesn't reflect at all what there will ultimately be when there's peace and there's no barriers between people. And men are sitting, listening to the words of the King Himself and looking into His face. And He's seeing so much more. And He has so much more to say to them, because the pathway to that kingdom is through His own death. And He was surrounded with a Pharisaic system that had been born for the right motives. As they came back from Babylon and the Pharisees separated themselves and decided that they would preserve orthodoxy, and they were those orthodox teachers of the day that adhered to the word, and they started out with great intentions. But not by the time Christ came, in Matthew 23, He delivers the most heated and scathing address that He gives to anyone, and it's not against the prostitutes, and it's not against the tax collectors, and it's not against the drunks. It is against the religious people of the day who had set up a religious system whereby men could be justified by keeping the law and keeping sets of rules, and they themselves taught other people that they had to submit to them, and Jesus said they weren't entering into the kingdom and they were shutting the kingdom up to others. So in the midst of all of this background, here comes Jesus preaching the good news of the kingdom and demonstrating the kingdom with power, and yet He had something to say to them that was far more important than the healing of their physical bodies. So as He sees the crowd, it says He goes up onto a mountain, knowing that some people would say, oh, He does this all the time. Let's just go get lunch. He'll be back down in a few hours. Because they were there for the sideshow. They were there for the pandemonium, just the power that was being demonstrated. There were others that were glued to Him, and He knew as He went up onto the mountain that they would take the time to walk uphill, to sit and to hear Him, to follow Him, whatever that cost was. And you know, I find in my Christian experience, it has been an uphill walk. Maybe you haven't noticed in your own relationship with the Lord. It is an uphill experience. And yet those are the places where we hear the most incredible things. The Sermon on the Mount, where we hear the record of the Transfiguration, the next mountain. Then where we hear the Olivet Discourse on the next mountain. Then where we hear the Great Commission on the next mountain. It is remarkable to look at those places and those who take the time to walk and to be close to Him, and what it is that they get to hear and what it is they get to witness. And Jesus, knowing that the words He had to say to them were spirit and life, withdraws Himself and separates those who were a casual followers, who were there just for the sideshow of the whole miraculous ministry. And yet there were others who were longing in their hearts. They wanted so much more, because they not only saw the power, but they heard the words that the kingdom had drawn close to them. And their question then became, how do I then become part of this kingdom? How do I then enter into this kingdom? I see it demonstrated before my eyes, but my heart is left troubled because I know myself. How can I draw close to this? The power scares me, as it were. It gave them a sense of awe and yet a sense of reality. And there were those then who longed, as they saw the reality, to enter into it. I think that's why it's so important, as the Bible says, that we love one another, because Jesus says, by the love you have one for another will all men know that you're my disciples. Because we then are able to demonstrate something to a lost world that is not just a sideshow, it's not just a concept, but it is a reality. This is also a place where all racial and cultural barriers should be torn down, because we are all children of the same Father and all members of the same kingdom. And as they looked at the scene, there were those who longed. We see it demonstrated. We sense the goodness of it. You know, taste and see the Lord is good. And they wanted more. And Jesus knew those, His disciples, which just means learners or pupils. He understood that if He separated Himself and took the time to walk up a mountain, some would walk the first quarter mile and then go, I'm tired, let's go. But there would be those who would just stay with Him. And those were the ones He knew He would sit still long enough to listen to His words when He came to that place of setting Himself down. And they follow Him and they sit down. And wouldn't it have been remarkable to have sat there and listened to Him, to look into His face and listen to His words? Because as He began to speak, He shocked them. As he began to speak, he began to give them words. It says he opened his mouth and taught them. It was something they never had heard before and they hadn't dreamed of hearing. It was so far removed from the religious teachers of the day that were telling them, you have to look this way, you have to dress this way, you have to give this way, you have to do this, and you have to say prayers this way, and you have to do this. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, some of them prayed 9 hours a day. Some of them fasted 3 times a week. They were very austere with their robes and with their religious practice, but there was no heart. So what they were expecting to hear about the kingdom was probably more about the law and about God's judgment, about keeping rules. And as they follow Christ and he settles down and he opens his mouth, what they begin to hear is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as he begins, I'm sure they were shocked to hear, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it seems so contrasting. There is a word in the New Testament, blessed, where we get eulogy from, and often it's used of blessing God or being blessed, and it means to speak well of. And there is this other word, makarios, that just means to be happy or to be filled with joy or to be in a state of being blessed, to be the beneficiary of blessing. And it almost seems contradictory as they listen to him say, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it isn't a physical poverty. There is no blessing in physical poverty unless God leads us into physical poverty. Paul said, I've learned to be abased and to abound, and in that leading of God, there was blessing. But there is no inherent blessing in poverty. There is nothing wonderful about it. In fact, if you're not going to be blessed by God, it's probably more fun to be rich than it is to be poor. But you had rather be poor physically in the blessing of God than rich and in Betty Ford Clinic with an empty heart. But he's speaking about something else here. He's talking about poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. They're looking at the power of the ministry that's being demonstrated in front of them, thinking, how can one enter into what we're seeing before our eyes? This is not just what we've heard, the empty words we've heard from the religious leaders of our day and from the Pharisees. There is a great reality here, and how can we be connected with it? And he begins by saying the entrance is by understanding your poverty of spirit, that you come with nothing. As it says in the book of Revelation, anyone who's athirst, let him come and drink of the water of life freely or undeservedly. And the idea is those entering in upon the kingdom are those, first of all, who are realizing the poverty of spirit. They have nothing to contribute. They look within themselves and they see the hypocrisy and the anger and the lust. And they look in, they see their depravity. It reminds me of when Isaiah, pronouncing woes upon Israel, all of a sudden he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And finally then he says, woe is me. He puts himself in perspective of God and of the kingdom. Or Daniel, who said, as he looked at the Lord, he said, all of my beauty was turned to ashes, everything that I thought was good about me. Or as John on the Isle of Patmos says, when I saw the Lord, I fell down as a dead man. You know, it's easy when we compare ourselves among ourselves, and Paul says we dare not make ourselves among the number of those who compare themselves among themselves, because we can always find somebody human to make ourselves feel good. Yeah, I'm a knucklehead, but he is a super knucklehead. At least I'm not like him. We can always find some human that will give us some consolation. But there's no entering in upon the kingdom when we're judging ourselves on that level. There is an entering in to the kingdom as we understand the poverty of our own spirit. And the blessing is not in any of these pronouncements subjective. Never subjective. It isn't you're blessed because you're poor in spirit. You're blessed when you're poor in spirit for. The blessing is because. Theirs is the kingdom of God. It isn't blessed just in the sense of walking around realizing your own misery and emptiness, but how we need to be honest about that. Because as we look at the world that we live in, there are those who mock Christianity, who mock the Word of God, who don't want to hear about the morality that we enjoy and embrace and think is right. There are those who would mock Jesus Christ. And there is in those who think that way no sense of the real condition of their heart. And no sense of the real condition of the need that they have of His righteousness that they could never provide on their own. And yet, who are those who will be entering in upon this kingdom that Jesus has demonstrated? Firstly, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Then He says, blessed are those who mourn, He says, for they shall be comforted. And it's interesting, it says, blessed are those who are mourning. Not who mourned once and got in. You know, and it isn't it the natural process as we really realize what we are in and of ourselves. There is a mourning, you know, that comes upon us about our condition. Yes, it's there when we first get saved and it overwhelms us. And in light of that God's forgiveness and the gospel shines so brightly. But there is a mourning. We mourn for those that are dead. You know, it is a difficult thing and it is a wrestling within. And I think if we're honest about our own condition without Christ, there is not just a mourning on the day that we get saved, but it's almost as though in our whole Christian experience, we live with a particular sense of mourning. Ephesians tells us, anything that doth make manifest is light. And if we're wrestling with anything within our hearts, those things that we're unsatisfied with, as we look within ourselves and we realize we're so far from being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ, there is a mourning that goes with that that is healthy. It isn't an introspection that makes us defeated. You know, it is what makes us appreciate so much His grace and His forgiveness. And yet at the same time, it is the thing that moves us onward to holiness, to walk with Him, to seek to be conformed into His image and likeness. So as a believer, me personally, you know, as I sit alone, And I have these concerns and life-changing issues and I go to God. I have all kinds of ideas about who should be president. I'm making all kinds of suggestions to Him about how He could run the world. And we go through that for about 15 minutes and all of a sudden we're down to me and Him. And He's saying, well, I'll listen to all your other suggestions, but why don't we still take care of this area in you that nobody else knows about? And there is that, oh Lord. That is so unchristlike. Maybe you're mourning this evening about something in your life that no one else knows about. Well, there is a pronouncement here of blessedness upon you. Blessed are those who mourn, knowing their spiritual condition, because they will receive consolation. Blessed are the meek, He says in the next verse, for they shall inherit the earth. As we stand up under the weight of those first two verses, we find ourselves in the condition, I think, of being meek. Not weak, not pansies, not limp-wristed, meek. The two men that we see in the Bible that were meek was first Moses. Numbers 12, verse 3, it says that he was the meekest man that ever lived. And it must have been hard for him to write that if he was the meekest man that ever lived about himself. But he was meek in the sense that he laid on his face before the tabernacle. He realized all of his schooling in Egypt, all of his ability to lead in battle, and as far as we know, he was a great military commander. All of the successes that the world would attach to us had become nothing to him as he tried in his own flesh to deliver Israel and slaughtered an Egyptian and ended up on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And it was there that God equipped him to be a shepherd and to walk in meekness and to live with a broken heart before God Almighty. And he is one individual that's lifted up to us and said, "This is the meekest man that ever lived." Of course, except until the one who he was a foreshadow of, the Messiah himself, had come into the world. And as we study the life of Jesus, it's very interesting that the only particular personal characteristic attribute that he takes and publishes of himself is that one: "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. You shall find rest for your souls." And he would ride into Jerusalem, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. "Behold, thy King cometh to thee, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass," and the colt, the foal of an ass. Paul said when he told us that being equal with God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he took upon himself the form of a servant and made conformable to death, even the death of the cross, and made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there is a meekness to that in the sense that he operated under someone else's authority, as it were, under the Father, as he yielded. And there is a yieldedness, I believe, to meekness. And there should be, rightfully, if we really mourn over our spiritual condition, because we see what spiritual poverty we are really in without Christ. The weight of that reality, of that poverty, and of that mourning should cause us to be then meeker individuals than we have been last year or the year before, if we're growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It should cause us to be less judgmental towards others, because we are in spiritual poverty without the Lord ourselves. We are mourning of our own conditions. How can we then judge someone else? And there's almost a beautiful sequence as we read through these Beatitudes. And each one, it isn't a blessing to mourn, but it's a blessing because for those who mourn will be comforted. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It isn't all the time a blessing to be meek in the present world system. The blessing will be because we will inherit the earth someday. And that certainly is not the value system that the world operates on today. Those that are trying to possess the earth and inherit it are doing it through power. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Isn't it interesting? Blessed are they not which hungered one time and thirsted one time, but again, it's in the present active tense. Blessed are those who are hungering this evening, sitting here in the sanctuary, and blessed are those who are thirsting after righteousness. You're blessed, Jesus said, if you're in that condition right now, we're in your own heart. You're saying, "Lord, I wish I was could overcome this. Lord, I wish I could get rid of this habit. Lord, I wish I was more like you. Oh, Lord, I hate to look inside. I struggle with this every day. And oh, Lord, this is really bothering me. And oh, God, if you know, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God, oh, God." You're so blessed if you're doing that. That's what the Bible says. And And you see, as these multitudes had weeded themselves out and come to listen to him, that was the question in their mind. If this is the kingdom that you're preaching, and this is the kingdom that we're seeing demonstrated, we're longing for it, but how then do we become the recipients of the kingdom? How do we become part of this kingdom? How do we enter into it? And Jesus clearly says, those who are the children of the kingdom, the recipients of the kingdom, are not characterized by race, by Judaism, or by color of skin. They are characterized by this thing that breaks down all other boundaries, and that is by mourning over their spiritual poverty, by allowing that to produce in them a meekness and an honesty about their own condition, which causes a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. And those are the ones, God says, are entering in. Those are the ones who are recipients of the kingdom. As the Pharisees were standing outside with all their religious rules and with all their religious practice and with all of their robes and all their pews and all of that stuff, there were those who brokenheartedly were coming to Christ, listening to his words and entering into the kingdom because of genuine repentance and acknowledging of their condition and longing after righteousness and longing after the things of God. Those, he says, are the recipients of the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be the beneficiaries of mercy or obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now you're thinking, okay, I was doing pretty good up till there. I can mourn. I can admit my poverty. I can hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now I am out of here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, I guess I ain't going to see God. I know what you're thinking. Blessed are the pure in heart. Anybody here this evening, pure in heart, please raise your hand so we could see what someone looks like who's pure in heart. The fact that you didn't raise your hand shows that you are pure in heart. It is the only honest thing we can do as sinners saved by grace, is admit our dishonesty. The only honest thing we can do that is pure in heart is to mourn and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The purity of heart that God looks for is that purity of heart that is honest about its own condition. Maybe you're sitting here this evening and you've been wrestling with something and you're thinking, God doesn't love me. I just sneak to church on Wednesday night because I know his blessing comes down. And if I get in there and just kind of sneak in, it'll splash over on me while I'm there. It doesn't come for me. It comes for everybody else. But I get wet by it while I'm there, and I'll escape with some of it. And I have people that come up after the service and there's tears in their eyes. I'm just not sure where I stand with the Lord. Oh, I want to be this way, and I want to walk close to him. And I was, you know, and I think as I look at them, and I often say to them, with their struggles and with their problems and their inconsistencies and their frailties, as God looks down from heaven this evening on this Delaware Valley, on this area of the world, 6 million people in front of us. If we would take every one of those 6 million people and take just the ones that are brokenhearted about their relationship with Jesus, just desiring to please him, put them in one line, and take everybody else who just doesn't give a darn about God at all and put them in the other line, imagine what those two lines would look like. The one with the broken hearts in it would be extremely short compared to this huge long line of people who just don't even care about God at all. And the point is, you couldn't even be in the short line unless God was doing a dramatic work in your life. As God looks down from heaven, he wishes, whoever you are this evening, that every man and every woman on earth was tear-filled this evening, the way you are about your spiritual condition. You see, that is what pleases him. Because those are the children. It's the condition of the recipients of the kingdom. God wishes, as he looks down from heaven, that every human on this planet was brokenhearted about their relationship with him, desiring to please him, desiring to be all that they should be. Those things were never in us before we came to Christ. They found no place in us. They found no home there.
And now as we long for His presence and we long to please Him and we lift our hearts to Him honestly and say, Lord, I just desperately need Your work. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your faithfulness. I need Your love. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. That's you. For they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. That's a great thing about this kingdom, is there's only sons and daughters, no grandchildren. Everybody in it calls the king dad. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Now, see, I did okay up until here. You might have got stumped back on pure in heart, but I knew what that was. But to tell you the truth, when I get to this blessed 10th verse, I'm still struggling there a little bit. I just want to be honest. I'll preach the verse to you because it's true, not because I got it licked. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now see, verse 12 tells us how we should act in the middle of this. And don't look down there. We're not there yet. Stay where we are. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, let's get this straight right off the bat. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being weirdos. You've got to understand that. There are some Christians that need a dose of persecution because they're so strange, you know? I mean, they're just not really representing Christ. I mean, I see some Christians on TV that are so weird that they get persecuted by Christians, you know? This says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, you go into work Monday and you don't laugh at the same jokes that everybody else is laughing at. You don't talk about your sexual conquests over the weekend because you didn't have any. You're trying to remain pure. You didn't go out and get drunk on Friday night. You didn't buy a gram of cocaine. You aren't using octopus or ice or anything. And you come in, you're just different from the rest of them. And they are hassling you for that, for standing up for Jesus Christ. Not because you walk in with, you know, ichthus carved on your forehead and by, you know, just some kind of a weird, you know, knucklehead that's trying to destroy anything that God's trying to do where you work. You know, it doesn't say that. If you're that weird, maybe that's what you deserve. But it says blessed, or in the state of blessing coming upon them, are those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Now, of course, the difficult thing is sometimes that's happening right within our own marriage or right within our own family. That we're really taking some heat because we're going up to the meter factory on Philmont Avenue. We're really taking some heat just because we're reading the Bible. Someone who's very close to me, when they first got saved, they used to hide their Bible when they went out because their mom used to go rummage through the room, find their Bible, and throw them out all the time. What's wrong with you? Why ain't you going to Atlantic City anymore? You know, why aren't you going out to the beef and beer nights anymore? You haven't been to the bar for years. What's wrong with you? You know, isn't it amazing how that happens sometimes? Don't give me that Jesus stuff. Don't sing them songs. Don't smile when you come here. Don't start. One of their favorite lines, don't start. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you. They say all kinds of evil things against you falsely because of your relationship with Christ. It says, here's how you should act. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know, I don't have this down yet. You come in Monday morning and your boss starts on you because you're a Christian. You go clean this out. Yee-hoo! I knew you would say that. You know, give me more dirty work. I love it. It's what it says. I don't have it down. When somebody persecutes me, I'm usually going, figuring out how I can fire back, you know. And it wouldn't be so bad if he'd have just said, rejoice and be glad. He's got to say, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know, can't I just, I'm really working my way up to regular glad one step at a time here. You know, in Acts 5:41, it says there that the apostles, after they were questioned by the Pharisees and Sadducees, they said, what have we done? You know, and they go through the whole thing. And then they say, well, these guys haven't done anything wrong. We can do it. So they beat them and let them go. And it says they run out rejoicing and singing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. You know, the Pharisees must have thought, how do you stop guys like this? Who are these guys? You know, you beat them and they go out singing and dancing and rejoicing. I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, certainly that has to be our focus. Paul, in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, says that him and Silas despaired of life itself because of what they had encountered in Asia, the resistance. Paul doesn't say we rejoiced and were exceedingly glad. He said we despaired of life. We wished we were dead. Things got so tough, I did not want to go onward. But what he then brings us around to saying is, again, that in his own personal experience with Jesus, I'm renewed day by day while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Things that are seen are temporal. Things that are not seen are eternal. That's what Jesus says here. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, Paul and Silas did better than I do. I mean, when they got to Philippi and they were beaten and put down in the prison, probably chained down almost in a spread eagle situation that's very uncomfortable in the darkness, it says Paul began to sing hymns. Now, I'm not sure if Silas initially thought, what are you, crazy? Or, you know, but they started to sing. So here's these two guys, beaten, bloody, chained down in a dark prison, and the other prisoners are hearing these, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Jesus Christ from whom all blessings flow. You know, they're hearing this song come out of there, but the thing that was important was that kind of drifted up out of the prison windows, up through the clouds, up into heaven. God heard it. Said, you know, I kind of like that song. That's Paul and Silas start to tap his foot in time with the music, and the whole prison shook, and the doors opened up, and, you know, they did better than I do under those kind of circumstances. I haven't been there yet, but I'm saying, Lord, if you ever stick me in a place like that, please give me a song with rhythm. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, because for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And by the way, false prophets are popular. The real ones are not so popular. Because they're bringing this genuine message, I believe, of repentance and of turning to God. Such an antithesis to the holy laughter we see today. Jesus is saying the entering into the kingdom is for those who understand their poverty of spirit, that are mourning, that are meek, that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the brokenhearted, the ones who are acknowledging their sin. Those are the marks of the beneficiaries of the kingdom. These are the marks of kingdom kids. Verse 13, he says this. Now, he tells us the entering into the kingdom. Then he begins to tell us how the world will relate to us with the persecution and stuff. But then in verse 13 down to 16, he tells us about our influence in the world. If we remain with our heart pure before God, confessing our sins and staying right before Him, and if we are in that condition knowing that we are entering into the kingdom, and even though men are persecuting us, we have a far greater destiny and calling than worldly men. And if we remain in that condition, it says then, you are the light, the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, its saltness, wherewith shall it be salted? Is it it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men? Now, by the way, It's emphatic here, and the translation is really, you alone are the salt of the earth. Very important. The JWs are not the salt of the earth. The Hare Krishnas are not the salt of the earth. I'm nothing against these people as individuals, but in regards to giving to a lost world what it needs, Jesus says to the believer, you alone are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltness, then it's not good for anything, he says, to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. He is making allusion to something they understood. Down, of course, in the Dead Sea, they mine salt there all year. In fact, there is a salt mountain there, hundreds of foot high, 5 miles long. I forget how many hundred, 400 or 500 foot high. And just layers of strata of salt, 5 miles long. They call it Jabel Muser or Jabel Uzdom, Lot's wife. Now, we know it's not Lot's wife because she wasn't 700 foot high and 5 miles long. But that's what they've named it. And they mine salt down there. Now, some of that salt is good and is pure. And it was used for purification. It was used for making a covenant. It was used as an antiseptic. In fact, the Roman soldiers, as they got their pay, would receive a measure of salt every week. They called it the salarium. We get the word salary from it, our salary each week. They would get the salarium. If you hear about a man being worth his salt, that's where it came from. And the Roman soldiers would carry it with them to make their food more savory, but more importantly, if they were wounded, as painful as it was, they would use that salt as an antiseptic to bring healing and as a preservative on their meat. If they would kill an animal, they don't have time to stop and smoke it, they would salt it, and it was a preservative. And what Jesus is saying is you and I are what makes the world kosher. We're the salt of the earth right now. We are the preservative of the earth. We are the antiseptic right now from keeping the whole thing from being completely rotten. And if it wasn't for us, God would just destroy it now. That's another reason we're preservative. You know, as we look at God dealing with Abraham and talking to him about his nephew Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham's going through this deal. If there's 50, if there's 40, if there's 30, wheeling and dealing with God. And finally, as God sends the angels to deliver Lot and his family, the angel says to Lot, "We can do nothing until we take you out of this place. Destruction cannot come until you are taken out." And in that sense, the church on earth today is part of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. Because this is, again, with all the insanity we see in the news, it's the restrained version. One day all hell will literally break loose. But the church right now is one reason God does just fire judgment everywhere. In fact, if your boss hassles you, you can say, "It's a good thing for you I'm here today. You're picking on me. If I wasn't here, God just burn you right up. You just thank him that I'm here hassling you about Jesus." No, he says, and we are. We are the only thing that is breathing a sense of sanity into this world system. Now, In the court of women in front of the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles, which was huge, 3 football fields in length, almost 3 football fields square. It was gigantic. And then closer to the temple, the front of the temple, there was a court of women. And you had to be a Jew to enter in there. No Gentile could go past at the threat of his life. And inside the court of women, there were 4 corners where there were rooms that were built there. And they were fairly large. One of those stone rooms held just wood for the altar where the sacrifices were being burned. Another one of the 4 rooms was for men who had decided to take a vow. You remember in the book of Acts, Paul went and took a vow. He shaved his head. He would have been in one of those rooms there praying and committing his heart to the Lord. One of the other rooms is where people would come on the feast and they would sit with the doctors and the scribes, the doctors of the law, and they would dialogue and ask questions. No doubt that is where Mary and Joseph, after they had lost Jesus, came back to the temple area. It was one of those 4 rooms where they found Jesus sitting, dialoguing with the doctors of the law. But the 4th building room there on the temple courts was filled with salt. And it was filled with salt because they would slaughter hundreds of thousands of animals at a time. It was used as antiseptic. And in the winter, all those large limestone pavements up there would become slippery sometimes if the cold weather came, and they would throw it out. It was trodden underfoot. It wasn't good for really being a preservative in the sense that this is the solarium, the salt you would want at home, but it was only good to be trodden under the foot of men. They understood what he was talking about. And what he's saying to the church, if the salt has lost its saltness, just like the salt in his day, what is it good for? If we have lost our own preserving influence on this world, if we are no longer an antiseptic to this world, then what good are we doing for the kingdom? But if we, as the church, if we're in the position of mourning and hungering thirst after righteousness, acknowledging what is good and what is bad, we still delineate between right and wrong, which is a remarkable thing in this world. If we are in that condition, and if we are willing to take the heat from the people we challenge about God's love and about the gospel, we then are still a preservative in this world, a preserving factor. He said, when salt has lost its saltness, it doesn't accomplish anything. You alone, he says in verse 14, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick or a lampstand, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So you are the light of the world. Now, he says a city set on a hill cannot be hid. He's making an allusion to Safed, a city that will still be in Israel today, can be seen on top of a mountain over top of Capernaum in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, because the sailors there that went to fish by night, if it was overcast, they couldn't see the stars, would take their bearings off of Safed. It's an ancient city. It's still there. Those who have been on the tour to Israel have seen it. And he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. It gives light. It shines. And he is talking in the context of spiritual light, not in the context of physical light. He's using that as an allusion or an illustration to point to the spiritual light that only the church brings to the world, because you know, Muhammad is in a tomb, and whatever words he had to say that may have been worthwhile, he is laying in a tomb. Buddha is in a pot in a temple somewhere. His remains are in this pot. Confucius is in his tomb. Zoroaster is in his tomb. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And you alone are the light of the world, to bring spiritual light. You know, it's interesting, as I watch the days of creation, God says in the beginning, let there be light. And it says, and there was light. Now, it isn't until the fourth or fifth day that he creates the sun and the stars. There was light before there was a light bulb, is what I'm trying to say. God just said, let there be light, and there was light. It didn't have to come from anywhere, because he said. I think he just created the sun and the stars so that astronomers wouldn't be freaked out their whole life. Where does it come from? You know, just... But the Bible talks about spiritual light, that we should walk in the light. God understands light much better than we do. There is truth, spiritual light that comes and illumines the heart, that convicts men and women, that shows them where they're walking, right from wrong. It's interesting, because Jesus says that men love darkness more than light, that they don't come to the light, because they know if they come into the light, their deeds will be made open for what they are. They'll be brought into the open. They'll be made manifest. And you know, the interesting thing about that is Jesus said, some men love darkness. They agape darkness more than light. They are committed to it. They are dedicated to it. There are tares sown among the wheat, whatever that means. It's spooky to me. But there are men who love darkness. And they don't want to come to the light, because their deeds will be made manifest for what they are. And you have that experience in your life. You know, you can tell somebody, sit down and talk about construction trades and this and that. I mean, we're building this and we're doing that. Or you can sit down and talk about Jenny Craig and diets and, you know, this, I'm doing this and I'm losing this many pounds. And, you know, and people are interested because that helps them. And most people are interested in losing weight for some reason. And you can talk to people about martial arts or meditation, all kinds of things that make them something. But you say, hey, let's talk about Jesus. Your audience goes, dip, 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 just goes away, you know, because Jesus, when you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about Savior. When you're talking about Savior, you're talking about sin. When you're talking about sin, you're talking about bringing into the light what our life is really worth. We're talking spiritual poverty. We're talking mourning. We're talking meekness. We're talking hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And because we enjoy the truth of that, we just don't want to be morbid and depressed. It is being honest about our condition that has allowed us to enter into the kingdom, to be the recipients, the sons and the daughters of the kingdom. So we want that for people that are around us. You know, the thing is, you know, they really should be bugged at us if we don't share. Because if we really believe what we say we do believe and we don't share, what does that mean? That just the fact that we drive them crazy, they should be thankful for. Because if we really believe what we say we believe, that's the only alternative we have. Because we believe we're forgiven, we believe we're going to heaven, and we know that we were sinners. We know that we are people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that God has made a way for us sinners to be saved by grace, to be going by heaven. And we believe hell is real and eternal, and because we believe those things, it's the very thing that drives us to share the love and the good news of Jesus Christ with those that are around us. Instead of them getting bugged at us, they should at least think, well, if they didn't believe what they say they believe, it wouldn't be worth their salt. I think they're a screwball, but at least they believe what they believe. Of course, that's my opinion. You alone are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Men do not light a candle, put it under a bushel, hide it away somewhere. But they put it on a stand, that it gives light unto all that are in the house. You know, they don't hide it away in a monastery somewhere. You're not going to reach anybody. That's a very specialized ministry. Let your light so shine before men. Now, some of us hate our jobs, don't we? Monday morning, dun, 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 dun. We hear the music from Jaws in the back of our mind. You know, got to go to work, dun, 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 dun. Here comes my boss. You know, look, he just said, I didn't light you up to hide you away somewhere. I already told you what to do if your boss persecutes you. Be exceedingly glad. So just get out there and drive people crazy. You don't light a light to hide it away somewhere. You are a covert operation. You are God's Delta Force. You are God's CIA. You are a special agent, and your boss may hate you, but you are the last link to eternity he may ever see. You know, you should wake up in the morning. Mike McIntosh tells me he wakes up in the morning and he hears like this Mission Impossible song. And God gives him a little tape and says, this is your mission. If you choose to accept it, the tape will self-destruct in so many minutes, you know. And then, you know, he says, I look at every day like that. And the point is, yeah, you may be in a miserable position, but you may be the only light, eternal light. That the people you come in contact with will ever see. So let your light shine. Don't be walking around. Everybody will look at you and say, man, I want to be a Christian. That looks like fun. Look, it says allow. That, you know, verse 16, you know that word there, let. You know what it means in the Greek? It means let. It means allow. Allow it to happen. Allow your light to shine. God didn't hide you away. He stuck you out in a miserable world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. See, we get tired of the world. Our righteous soul gets vexed like Lot. People drive us crazy. And in our hearts, we're saying, well, go to hell then. You want to go to hell? Go to hell. I tried to tell you about heaven. You don't want to hear? Okay, have it your way. Like it's Burger King or something, you know. Don't we get like that? Jesus says, allow it to happen. Let it happen. Let your light shine. Allow it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not glorify you, but glorify your Father, that they may see your good works. See, the flesh loves some of that attention too, you know. People come up after Sunday service and they'll say, that was a good study. And I'll go, oh, really? And try to be humble. Pray for me. You know, because I have flesh. Let me tell you something. If you're a carpenter and somebody says, man, that is a great door jam, you do the same thing. Oh, really? You know, or you're a guitar player. That was a great lick. Oh, really? I mean, our flesh is there wherever we're at. We're a pastor, whatever we're doing, it's there. And it loves attention. Jesus says, but do things in such a way that the intention is not drawn to you, but that your life speaks. And people see something shining. You know, light is quiet. You ever notice that? But it's visible. Most Christians are noisy and not visible. They got a lot to say, but you watch them and you know. And you know, unsaved people will do that. You tell them that you're a Christian, they will watch you every second for the next 100 years, waiting for you to slip up one time. I thought you said you were a Christian. You told me 95 years ago, and I seen you get mad in traffic today. You know, that's it. Jesus isn't real. The Bible's not real because you blew it once in 90 years. You know they're going to do that. You know, because on one side of the coin, they're thinking, gee, I hope this is all true. On the other side of the coin, they've probably seen so many screwball Christians on television, so many strange things that they're afraid to trust, so they watch you. And your life speaks way louder than your words. A light shines, it doesn't talk. Even with your children at home, more is caught than taught. Again, Gail Irwin, to me, coined it perfectly when he said, I tried to teach my kids to eat with table manners, but they all eat like me. Because more is caught than taught. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem that you might receive power to be witnesses, not to go witnessing. It isn't something you do, it's something you are. If you are it, you will do it. But the point is, a witness is something that you are, and it's not something that you do. Jesus said it is like salt as a preservative. It is like light shining. It is not just heard, it is seen, it is tasted. And you look around this room tonight, you know, we are, look around, see who's here. Look at all that light. Look at all that salt. The believers in Philadelphia, not just us, but other churches, believers in Philadelphia, what you see in this room tonight, we are the only hope for the world. It is not Boutros Ghali in the UN. It is not nuclear disarmament. It is not saving the whales and the spotted owls. You know, none of that will help. You alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. The last generation of mankind, I believe that's where we are. I believe Christ could come at any time. And you are the last generation of believers selected by God before the foundation of the world. You're all anchor men. You're all on the cleanup crew. Finish up the last great ingathering. And I hope we see it. I hope we see it soon.